Morning. I know Renaud was walking away and it was message time and everyone was like, no, where are you going? It's actually for your good that we did that because he's been gone for a while and I know that we are not ready for all the wonderment and amazement and extraordinary realities of the gospel. We might OD on it today. So we wanted to just get a little hit of Renaud and then next week he'll be back and we'll be prepared. So you guys ready? I want you to know today is a great day for three reasons at least. Number one, executive pastor Phil Taylor is back from vacation, and Renaud Vanderit, lead pastor, are back from vacation. Isn't that great? It's a great day. Number two, Zach Olson wore a hat during worship, and he wasn't struck by lightning. It's a great day. I love that. And lastly, we're going to play a game this morning. Yeah. Are you guys excited about playing a game? That's so great. Everyone loves games, so I thought we should play a game because I'm trying to start a coup, and I want you to like me better than Renaud. Okay, here's the deal. Who's competitive? Okay, if you were sitting next to a competitive person and they didn't raise their hand, point at them. Okay, awesome. We'll do some counseling later. Here's how the game goes. What we're going to do is we're going to show up a picture on the left side of the screen that is a zoomed-in image of an object, and then we'll guess what it is, and then on the other side, we'll show you the answer. Now, just Surgeon General's warning real quick. If you are competitive, I want you to know, this has no bearing on your eternal security, right? If you're a follower of Jesus and you win, or if you're a follower of Jesus and you lose, you will still spend eternity with God, okay? It's okay, relax. But count how many you get so that you can brag on the way home. So show me the first one. What do we got here? What is it? What kind of lock? It's a combination lock. Yeah, very, very good. That's amazing. What's next? What is it? It's a battery. What brand? It's a Duracell battery. You guys are so good. Now, just so you know, it starts easy and it gets harder, so don't get confident. All right, what's next? It's a Coke cap. No, it's A&W root beer. Yeah, how did you guys know? It was A&W root beer. That's amazing. Okay, what's next? A rope, or maybe perhaps a shoelace. How did you know? I'm so impressed. It's amazing. What's next? Ooh. It's a tape dispenser. You never look at it from that angle. I'm so impressed. It was very good. What do we got next? What brand? Crayola, or a crown, as I used to call them. It's crowns. Okay, what's next? We're Flintstone kids, 10 million strong and growing. It's Dino. It's a vitamin. Yeah. Yeah, it's good. It's good. Okay, next. Wow. Someone was excited, and you were correct. It's a tape measure. That was really good. That was good. Ruler would be accepted, too. It's great. Okay. This is a miracle eraser. It is, yeah. It's tough to know. Because, you know, when you zoom in, it's really hard. Okay, last one, last but not least. It's Mickey Mouse. It's Mickey Mouse. This is in Claremont. Did you know that? We have a Mickey forest in Claremont. This is the pinnacle example of missing the forest for the trees. All right, we get so keyed in on one tiny little detail that we miss the bigger picture. Now, I want you to remember, I want you to take that to heart. This is so important because when you drive home and your kids ask you what you learned in church, you can say, I learned there's a Mickey forest in Florida. And you guys can go see it. But if you do, they won't, they'll just see trees. You have to look at the Google Maps. That will tell you what it is. Now here's the deal. We as human beings, I don't know, maybe we can't even help ourselves, but we get so consumed by the moment, by the situation, by the now, that we miss the bigger picture, and it affects the way that we experience our circumstances. And it happens so much, especially when we are going through great times of difficulty, suffering, when we're going through pain, when we're going through persecution, especially when we suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever really suffered for righteousness' sake, but I have, because I'm a pastor. When I was a junior in high school, my parents had brought us up in a pretty strict manner when it came to media. We weren't allowed to watch PG-13 or R-rated movies. We weren't allowed to watch the Smurfs, because that was so bad. And we weren't allowed to listen to secular music. Apparently, my dad cared about the purity of our hearts or something dumb like that. I don't know. But I was obedient because I just had this thing inside me. I'm terrified of getting in trouble. I'm terrified of disappointing someone. I never wanted to disappoint my parents. So I did what I was supposed to do. But my brother, My brother went through a time in his life where he was, well, a juvenile delinquent, okay? He was. Let's just be honest. We're in church. We should be honest. He was. And he didn't care about what my dad said because he liked secular music. One band in particular, a little unknown band called Nirvana. Has anyone heard of Nirvana? Anybody like Nirvana? Yeah, my dad, he believed that that was the elevator music that they played on your way down to hell. And so he was not a fan of the band Nirvana. And my brother, although he was a delinquent, he was a brilliant delinquent. And so when he wasn't listening to it, he would hide it under his bed. Well, my dad, he just has this gene. It's called the detective gene. Some of you have it, right? Some of your like friends and family and spouses have it, and you can't surprise them because they figure it out. They just do. It's a gene that I think it's recessive, but it was in my grandmother and my dad had it. I have it. My wife hates it because she loves to surprise, and it never works with me. I'm so sorry, Jennifer. But here's the deal. He figured it out. He figured it out, and you know what he did? He took a 20-pound dumbbell, and he put it right through my brother's brand-new 5-disc CD-changing stereo with dual tape decks that you could record the songs and, you know, make a mixtape for your girl. You remember that one? Yeah? Yeah. Took a 20-pound dumbbell, just smashed it through because he said, I'm not going to allow you to use that birthday present to corrupt your mind. And then he came to me, and he asked me, did you know about the Nirvana CD that Cooper had? And I said, yes, I did, because I did know. And that was honest. And he said, well, why didn't you tell me? And I said, because I was taught not to tattle. And so he grounded me for a month. Yeah, I got grounded from my car for a month. I was so mad. I was so angry. I did everything right. I didn't tattle like I was taught. I was honest when I was asked, and I still got in trouble. Yeah, I didn't even, it wasn't even my CD. I wasn't even listening to that stuff. It was Cooper. And I still got in trouble. And I felt like I thought that I might open the Bible and my name would show up in there. Like as someone who suffered for righteousness' sake. Like that, it was that big a deal for me. Like I was a victim. I was the original millennial, right? I know how they feel all the time now. I get it. Now, someone has some millennial children and they're enjoying that. Now here's the deal. I imagine most of us have been in a situation that was similar, where we've done everything right and things still went badly. And we think to ourselves, seriously? God, where are you right now? If that's the case, then you probably know a little bit what it was like to be Paul in this passage of Acts that we're going to be in today. So why don't you grab your Bibles, turn the book of Acts, chapter 21. If you have one of these blue ones, it's going to be page 1031. Now, there are two things we've got to understand contextually as we get into this passage of Scripture. The first thing is that Paul went to extraordinary measures to honor and please God. In his third missionary journey, Paul went to a bunch of different cities and he was encouraging people, he was making disciples, he was raising up and training up elders, he was sharing the gospel, spreading the kingdom of God, and he said that in each city, the Spirit of God revealed to him that he was supposed to go to Jerusalem and it was going to be difficult when he got there. And so Paul was obedient, he was headed to Jerusalem. In fact, he had friends. He had people that he cared about. He had people that he respected and admired that said, don't go. Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. It's going to get bad there. And he said, absolutely not. I'm going to honor God. I'm going to listen to the voice of the Spirit, and I'm going to go to Jerusalem. So first thing is he went to extraordinary measures to honor God. Secondly, he went to extraordinary measures to honor and serve people. Paul had a reputation that he was against the Mosaic law. Not the one of our church, but the law that Moses gave. It was the Torah. And people were saying, Jewish people were saying, Paul is against the Mosaic law because he said that you don't have to become Jewish in order to follow Jesus. And so this was a big deal. Like everywhere that he went, they were persecuting Paul because of this reputation that he had. And so when Paul got to Jerusalem and he went to church that James, the half-brother of Jesus, was in charge of, James says, Paul, I know your reputation, and I know it's not true, and so here's what I want you to do. I want you to go above and beyond. I know you don't have to, but I want you to go through this ritual cleansing process, and then I want you to take these four guys, and I want you to pay for them to complete their vows that they made, so that everyone will know Paul is not against the law. that he's actually submitting himself to the law because he loves God and he loves people. So Paul goes to extraordinary lengths to honor God and extraordinary lengths to honor people, to submit his freedom for their weaknesses. And this is what happens. Chapter 21, verse 27, it says, "And when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him," this would be Paul, "seeing him in the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.'" Now, this is a huge deal. Would you show us that picture of the Jerusalem temple? Now, here's what's going on. In the temple, you have this outer court, and this would be the court of the Gentiles. And if you were not a Jewish person, this is the farthest that you could go. You couldn't go in through the beautiful gate into the place where only Jewish people could go. And if you did, this was huge. If you did something like allowed a Gentile to come in, or you defiled the temple in any way, shape, or form, this was an offense at one time that was punishable by death. So this is a big deal. It's a big deal. Now, what had happened, and I haven't read it yet, it says, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." So they saw Trophimus with Paul in the city and just assumed that Paul had brought him into the inner courts through the beautiful gate and defiled the temple. So they went berserk. They went nuts, and they dragged Paul out. Now here, this is crazy. It could be one of two things. Either these people were from Ephesus and they followed Paul to Jerusalem because they hated him and the gospel and what he was doing that much, which wouldn't be a stretch because Jewish people did this from Antioch and Lystra to Iconium, and they did it from Thessalonica to Berea. Right? This was not against the passion that they had against the gospel. Or it could have been that they're from Ephesus and they were going to Pentecost just like Paul was, and they knew Trophimus from Ephesus. Either way, these guys were passionately against Paul and what Paul was doing. Here's what happened. It says, "Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." Those would have been the beautiful gates. And it says, "And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." Now, this guy would have been over here at the fortress of Antonia. This was the place where Jesus was put on trial. This is the place where Pilate washed his hands of the situation. It's the place where Jesus was beaten and tortured, whipped 39 lashes right over there. So it's right next to the temple. So when everything is going crazy, when this riot begins to happen, they hear what's going on. They quickly run to stop the riot. And this is what happens. It says, "He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him." Paul. They arrested Paul and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And you begin to remember what Agabus prophesied. And it bound him with two chains, and he inquired who he was and what he had done. Now, some of the crowd were shouting one thing and some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came up to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Now imagine this. You're Paul. You've gone to extraordinary lengths to honor God. And you've gone to extraordinary lengths to honor people, to submit your rights and your freedom for their good, to display to them that you love them and you're for them. And what happens is you go to the temple and you're worshiping God, honoring God, and all of a sudden you get dragged out of the temple, you're thrown to the ground, you're punched, you're kicked, you're bleeding, you're bruised, you may have broken bones, and nobody comes to faith. That's just it. You get arrested and you get put in prison for what would be the next 2 years of his life. Could you imagine how Paul might have felt? Seriously? Seriously, God? Are you kidding me? Where are you? How could you? I've been out there honoring you. I've been out there spreading the gospel. I've been making disciples. I've been training people. How in the world? Why would you put me on the bench in prison? Why would you press pause on my ministry? What's going on? That's probably how I would have felt. But that's not the way that Paul reacted. How in the world could Paul have reacted in a different way than that? It blows my mind. But it's because Paul wasn't caught up in the moment in the situation, but he could see the bigger picture. Because Paul knew that his life, whether it was persecution or whether it was a life of ease, whether it was a comfort or uncomfortability, whether it was pain and suffering or joy, it was all useful for the gospel. Whether he had plenty or was in want, it was always useful for the gospel, spreading the gospel, because he knew the character of God. He knew the bigger story. And what happened is Paul, over the next couple of years, became so influential for the gospel. You'd think that it was like pause button, but no. Paul was spreading the gospel. He got to share the gospel with two Roman governors. He got to share the gospel with Herod, the son of Herod the Great. He got to share the gospel with the whole imperial guard. He writes in the letter of Philippians, he says, "My imprisonment for the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole imperial guard." Because Paul saw things differently, and it changed his experience. He also wrote 7 letters while he's in prison. And in these 7 letters, there are some of the most beautiful nuggets in all of Scripture. Things that have impacted my life, impacted the lives of thousands of others, deeply, radically transforming us, our hearts and minds for Jesus. And what I want to do is I want to read just the greatest hits, Paul's greatest hits. I went through these letters a couple weeks ago, and I literally was brought to tears as I got to see the beauties of what God did through this man who was beaten and put in prison for the gospel. Now, we're going to read a lot of Scripture. And most of us are not used to reading gigantic chunks of Scripture. It may seem like a lot, but I want us to see the vast amount that God did through this man in these 2 years of prison. And it's just so good. The words are going to be on the screen. You can read along if you'd like, or you can close your eyes, just allow the Word of God to wash over you. But this is what Paul did while he's in prison. He begins by writing a letter to the church of Philippi, and he says this about the character and the humanity and humility of Jesus. He says, "Think of yourselves the way that Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but he did not think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave. He became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. Because of that obedience, God lifted him high and honored him far beyond anyone or anything ever, so that all created beings in heaven and on earth, even those long ago dead and buried, will bow in worship before this Jesus Christ and call out in praise that he is the master of all to the glorious honor of God the Father." He continues in the letter, and he writes about the surpassing worth of having intimacy with Jesus in spite of things that he's lost and things that he's gained. He says this, "But whatever I used to count as my greatest accomplishment, I've written it off as loss because of the Anointed One. And more so, I now realize that all I had gained and thought was important was nothing but yesterday's garbage compared to knowing the Anointed, Jesus my Lord. For him, I've thrown everything aside. It's nothing but a pile of waste so that I may gain him. When it counts, I want to be found belonging to him, not clinging to my own righteousness based on the law, but actively relying on the faithfulness of the Anointed One. This is true righteousness, supplied by God, acquired by faith. I want to know him inside and out. I want to experience the power of his resurrection and join in his sufferings, shaped by his death, so that I may arrive safely at the resurrection from the dead." In the last chapter, he talks about anxiety, and he says this, continuing on in 3, chapter 12, he says, "I'm not there yet. Right? I haven't gained the resurrection yet, nor have I become perfect, but I am charging on to gain anything and everything the anointed one Jesus has in store for me. And nothing will stand in my way because he has grabbed me and he won't let me go. Brothers and sisters, as I said, I know I've not arrived, but there's one thing I'm doing. I'm leaving the old life behind. And I'm putting everything on the line for this mission. I'm sprinting towards the only goal that counts, to cross the line, to win the prize, and hear God's call to resurrection life found exclusively in Jesus the Anointed. He says this, don't be anxious about things. Instead, pray. Pray about everything. He longs, God longs to hear your requests. So talk to God about your needs and be thankful for what has come. And know that the peace of God, a peace that's beyond any and all of our human understanding, will stand watch over your hearts and your minds in Jesus the Anointed. And he ends this letter by saying this, finally, brothers and sisters, fill your minds with beauty and truth. Fill your minds with beauty and truth. Meditate on whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, whatever is virtuous and praiseworthy. Keep to the script. Whatever you learned and received and heard and saw in me, do it, and the God of peace will walk with you. That's just one of the letters. He goes on in his letter that he writes to the church at Ephesus, and he talks about the life that we have because of Jesus' sacrifice, and he says this, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One, who grants us every spiritual blessing in these heavenly realms where we live in the Anointed. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what he has done. God chose us to be in relationship with him even before he laid out the plans for this world. He wanted us to live holy lives characterized by love, free from sin and blameless before him. He, God, destined us to be adopted as his children through the covenant Jesus the Anointed inaugurated in his sacrificial life. This was his pleasure and his will for us. Ultimately, God is the one worthy of praise for showing us his grace. He is merciful and marvelous, freely giving us these things in his beloved. Visualize this. Picture this. His blood freely flowing down the cross, setting us free. We are forgiven for our sinful ways by the richness of his grace, which he has poured all over us with all wisdom and insight. He has enlightened us to the great mystery at the center of his will. With immense pleasure, he laid out his intentions through Jesus, a plan that will climax when the time is right, when he returns to create order and unity both in heaven and on earth, when all things are brought together under the Anointed's rule. In chapter 2, he talks about the terrible life that we lived outside of Jesus, before Jesus, and God's grace-filled response. He says this, as for you, don't you remember how you used to just exist? Corpses, dead in life, buried by transgressions, wandering the course of this perverse world. You were the offspring of the prince of the power of the air. Oh, how he owned you, just as he still controls those living in disobedience. I'm not talking about outsiders alone. We were all guilty of falling headlong for the pervasive passions of this world. We all had our fill of indulging the flesh and mind, obeying impulses to follow perverse thoughts motivated by dark powers. As a result, our natural inclinations led us to be children of wrath, just like the rest of humankind. But God, we were children of wrath, just like the rest of humankind, but God, with the unfathomable riches of his love and mercy, focused on us, united us with the Anointed One, and infused our lifeless souls with life. Even though we were buried under mountains of sin, he saved us by grace. He raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly realms with our beloved Jesus, the Anointed, the liberating King. He did this for a reason, so that for all eternity, we will stand as a living testimony to the incredible riches of his grace and kindness that he freely gives to us by uniting us with Jesus the Anointed. For it is by God's grace that you, all of us, have been saved. You received it through faith. It was not our plan or our effort. It's God's gift, pure and simple. You didn't earn it. Not one of us did. So don't go around bragging that you must have done something amazing. For we are the product of his hand. Heaven's poetry etched on lives created in the anointed Jesus to accomplish the good works of God arranged long ago. And in the letter of Colossians, he writes about the extravagant wonders of Jesus and his divinity. And he says this, he, Jesus, is the exact image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. He said he's the firstborn of creation, the eternal. It was by Jesus that everything was created. The heavens, the earth, all things within and upon them, all things seen and unseen, thrones, dominions, spiritual powers and authorities. Every detail was crafted through Jesus' design, by his own hands and for his purposes. He's always been. It is his hand that holds everything together. Jesus is the head of this body, the church. Us. He is the beginning, the firstborn of those to be reborn from the dead, so that in every aspect, in every view, in everything, he is first. God was pleased that all his fullness should forever dwell in the Son, who was predetermined by God. He bled peace into the world by his death on the cross as God's means of reconciling to himself the whole creation, all things in heaven and on earth. And finally, in 2 Timothy, the last letter that Paul ever wrote to his child in the faith, his disciple Timothy, right before Paul is headed to his execution to be beheaded for the cause of Christ, he says this, "For I am already being poured out, and the last drops of this drink offering are all that remain." It's almost time for me to leave. I fought the good fight. I've stayed on course and finished the race. And through it all, I have kept believing. I look forward to what's in store for me, a crown of righteousness that the Lord, the always right and just judge, will give to me on that day. But it's not only for me, but for all those who love and long for his appearing. I tell you what, it was so hard to weed out scriptures and not read them all because there are just so many. Because Paul was willing for his life in prison to be useful for the cause of Christ rather than to wallow in a pool of self-pity. He fixed his eyes on Jesus and said, "God, use my imprisonment for your glory." And we are all beneficiaries of that. Sometimes you do everything right and things go poorly. But if you are a child of God, if you are a child of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there's always an ellipsis. There's always a dot, dot, dot. Sometimes you do everything right and things go poorly, but God. But God. Will you show us that first timeline, please? This is a timeline of my life. I'm obviously not 80. I don't know that I will live that long, but if I live the average, that's about how long I live. I know most of you can't believe that I'm almost 40. You think that I look about 25. I know. Don't be distracted by that. But what I did is I put a few different just time periods of my life, and the ones in red were ones that were just very, very difficult. They were heart-wrenching to me. The first 3 years in high school were just so awful for me. I was bullied. I was excluded. I was ostracized. I was made fun of. There was this guy who really enjoyed the steroids, just wanted to make my life miserable. There were a couple guys that every day after lunch, when I would walk from lunch to class, they would walk behind me. They'd flick pennies at the back of my head. And I was too terrified to do anything. And I can't even describe to you just the despair that I was going through those 3 years. I remember telling my mom I didn't want to live anymore. I wanted my life to be over. It was so much so that I moved 3 states away my senior year from my family, from everything that I knew, because I wanted to escape. I couldn't take it anymore. But God got me through. And a couple years later, a few years later, I began to date this girl. I dated her for 4 years. And I based my identity around her in this relationship. I was so in love. And I was making a ring to ask her to marry me. And during that time, she broke up with me. And my world fell apart. Because that was my identity. That was my hope. That was my life. That's where I got my value. And if she didn't love me, if she didn't like me, what value could I possibly have? What could I offer? No one would ever like me. No one would ever love me. I remember for a couple months, it was hard to get out of bed. I was going through such depression. And by God's grace, a number of months later, I met the girl that would be my wife, Jennifer. And man, when he got married, people talk about the first year of marriage is the hardest. I don't know what they're talking about. I believe them that's the case for them. But for us, it was incredible. I mean, it was bliss. It was the honeymoon phase times 10. I thought romantic comedies were lying because they were watering it down. It was that good. It really was. Like, I'm not lying. It was amazing. And then almost a year to the day, year two happened. And that was like being hit by just a ton of bricks because everything changed. We fought all the time. It was awful. I felt like I had lost my best friend. I remember being so angry, so frustrated, so hurt, so disappointed. Her, the same. Like, we were both awful. I remember there were times when we both wanted out of the marriage, but neither one of us was going to divorce the other one, and so we just secretly hoped that the other would do it. Like, it was that bad. It was that awful. And then about a year later, things changed. Things have been really, really great with us. But my wife really wanted to work for Disney, and I didn't want to live in Florida, so we moved to California. Joke's on me. And during those 7 months, God really led me to change careers, and I was unemployed for 7 months. I really felt a deep call by the Spirit of God to become a pastor, and so I started applying for jobs at churches, to be a pastor, to be a youth pastor, to be a janitor, to be anything. Man, I applied for everything there was, and I even went so far as to apply for an unpaid internship at our church, and I didn't even get that. And I can't even tell you how humbling it is when people don't want you for free. Be like, I'd actually rather not have you serve here for free. And I know it's funny to laugh at my pain. That's so sweet of you. We'll have confession afterwards, but it's fine. But seriously, I mean, it's like it's funny because it's that crazy. It's that humbling. And I remember being so angry with God. I don't know that I've ever been that angry with God ever. I was so mad at him. I remember yelling at God, saying, I'm doing this for you. I don't want to be a pastor. You want me to be a pastor. It's the last thing I ever wanted to do. Why won't you provide for me? Why can't I get a job? Why can't I provide for my family? And by God's grace, Mosaic had no idea, and they hired me when I moved to Florida. And for the last 8 years of my life, it's been amazing. It hasn't been perfect, but what I've seen is God allow me to be a pastor. He's allowed me to shepherd people. He's allowed me to disciple people. He's allowed me to teach people about his word, and I can't believe it. And I've gotten to see fruit. I've gotten to see him use me. I've gotten to see people grow in their depth of their knowledge of God and people begin to follow Jesus. It's been amazing. I can't believe that I get to be a part of this. And I tell you what, this is honest to God truth. This is true. The four most precious times to me in my ministry in the last 8 years have been those four times in red. Have been those four seasons, because I look back and I see how God forged my character as he drew me near to him in intimacy, and he made me effective for the gospel. He taught me sympathy. He taught me empathy. He taught me how to care for and love people, how to take time for those who are discouraged. Those four times are far more valuable to me than seminary was. It's incredible. I am so thankful. And you know what? It just blows my mind. I was standing over there as we were singing God's praise, and I was thinking about this, and honestly, I was just brought to tears. I was just crying because I can't believe, not only that did God carry me through those times, but he said, I'm going to fill those times with meaning. They're not useless. They're not empty. They're not futile. They are full of purpose. And I just pictured him saying, just crying out to high school Brady, saying, hey, just hang on. Hang on. Hold on. You can't see the bigger picture, but I wish you could. When I was going through the breakup, when I was going through year two of marriage, when I was going through unemployment, and I was in despair and I was frustrated, I can just picture God saying, Brady, hang on. Hold on. I'm making these times beautiful. You just can't see it. I'm making you useful for the gospel. You just can't see. You just don't know it yet. I wish you could see what I see. I know you're in the middle of it. I know that you're consumed in the moment, but just wait. Hold on. I am making you useful for the gospel. Will you show us that next timeline, please? This is a timeline of humanity. I'm not sure when humanity started, and I'm not sure when humanity will end. I put 4,000 BC and 4,000 AD because it put the cross right in the middle. And I think 8,000 years of humanity isn't too much to ask, right? But here's the deal. I don't know if you can see this tiny little red line over here next to the cross. Do you guys see the little bitty tiny red line? Some of you can, some of you can't. This is 1 pixel big. It actually needs to be a half a pixel. It's too big. It needs to be smaller. It needs to be half that size. This is Paul's 2-year imprisonment. In the scheme of humanity, this is Paul's 2-year imprisonment. And Paul could have said, it's not that big a deal. I'm just going to give up. I'm just going to wallow. I'm going to put my ministry on hold. But instead, show us that next slide. This is the effectiveness of Paul's ministry. For the last 2,000 years, men and women like you and me have had our lives radically changed because of the words the Spirit of God wrote through Paul in those times during that 2-year imprisonment. Reshaping our view of God, showing us the love of the Father, teaching us about the life that we had and the life that we now have in Jesus, teaching us about the hope that we have for Jesus' return, teaching us about the gifts and the talents that we all have been given by God, by the Spirit, to build up the body of Christ. I've been impacted over and over because one man said, I will not let this put me on the sideline. I'm not going to wallow in self-pity. I'm going to fix my eyes on Jesus, and I'm going to allow him to make me useful for the gospel. There are these two stone cutters, and they were asked what they were doing. One of them said, I'm forming this stone into a perfect square shape. And the second one said, I'm building a cathedral. Perspective changes our experience in the present. When we step back and we see the beautiful tapestry that God is weaving, when we see the beautiful picture that God is painting, when we see the beautiful story that God is writing, and we see that he is making even the difficult, even the awful, even the painful, even the suffering, even the persecution useful for his kingdom, it changes the way that we experience it in the present. It gives us hope. It gives us purpose. It gives us meaning. I love that scripture never diminishes suffering. It never says it's not that bad. It's not that difficult. It never says evil isn't evil. Scripture says, no, suffering is difficult. Suffering is awful. But God is good. And he's doing more. He's taking what the enemy intends for evil, and he's using it for our good and for his glory. He's making us useful for the kingdom to spread his name. And when we have this perspective, and when we allow God to use us in these times, let me tell you, your life doesn't echo just for generations to come. Your life echoes into eternity. Paul writes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that what we do to build up God's kingdom lasts into eternity. Your suffering is not meaningless. It's not pointless. It's not empty. It's not futile. Your difficulty, your suffering, your persecution, it is useful for the cause of Christ because our God is that good. Our God is that awesome. Our God is that powerful, and he loves you that much. We can be consumed by self-pity, or we can fix our eyes on Jesus, and we can say, God, I can't do it, but through you, make this time useful. Help me to see the bigger picture. Help me to persevere. Help me to run the race with endurance. Help me to fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help me to set my eyes on the joy that Jesus set his eyes on. Help me to continue to entrust myself to you who judges justly. God doesn't have to carry us through, and he doesn't have to make it meaningful, but he does because he loves you. Last thing, after the message on Thursday night, a man came up to me, and he said, I just wanted to tell you that on the way into church, I wrote a text to my wife. I didn't send it, but I wrote it, and I was going to send it after church, and I was telling her that I was going to end my life because it's just too hard. It's just too much. It's just too difficult. I can't take it anymore. It's been too hard. And he said, but listening to the word of God and seeing the way that Paul went through the difficulty, seeing Paul's perspective gave me hope. I deleted that text, and I'm going to persevere. And I want to tell you, maybe you're there. Maybe you're in that spot. Maybe you're in that place. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're about to be there. I just want you to know God is with you. He is for you, and he is making your suffering meaningful. It's not empty. It's not futile. He loves you. He's for you, and he's with you because he's that good. Amen. That's the God that we worship. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you are unbelievably amazing. Thank you for your love for sinners like me. God, thank you for walking us through the difficult. Thank you for being with us through the trying times. And Lord, thank you for making them useful, for drawing us near to you, for making us look more like your son. And thank you for making those times useful for your kingdom. God, you didn't have to, but you do. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the sacrifice that he made in his blood and his death on the cross so that we might be invited into your family. Lord, I pray specifically for anyone who's going through suffering or difficulty right now. I pray that you would right now encourage their hearts and minds in you. I pray that you would help them to see the bigger picture. I pray that you would inspire them to endure for your glory and that you would use them for your kingdom in mighty ways. Lord, I pray that you would bring people alongside of us and you would help walk, inspire them to walk with us, to carry us if need be towards you. We need you, God. It's so hard. So be the strength that we don't have. You're awesome and we love you and we trust you. And it's in your son's beautiful and powerful name, Jesus. Amen.